this summer, we are learning that the many one another commands scattered throughout the New Testament are really implications of just one command. It was the last night of the Lord's life. He had gathered the disciples to himself in the upper room. We call it the upper room discourse. And there Jesus said this. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's in John chapter 13. And so this summer, we are scouring the New Testament, trying to find these implicational statements that help us understand how, as a local church, we are to love one another. Because all of the other commands are really the how-to expressions of that one command. They're how we obey the command to love one another. So far, we've considered that we are to pray for one another. And in point of fact, I believe, I made a fairly strong case for this, I believe, that for all that we can do to show love to one another, this is perhaps the greatest expression of our love for the local, within the local church. And that is that we pray for one another. John Bunyan said, "There is much you can do after you have prayed, but there's nothing you can do until you have prayed." There's much you can do after you've prayed. You can do a lot of these one another's, but at the end of the day, let's be really, really clear. If we are not on our faces before God interceding for our brothers and sisters, if we're not calling out our brothers and sisters' names in prayer before the Father, how are they to know that what we do for them is the love of Christ? Say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? I wonder if you've taken a real close look at some of these one another's and come to realize that unbelievers do some of them for one another. I mean, I have unbelieving neighbors who've brought vegetables and cookies and stuff over. They don't know Christ, but they do for other people. What makes our love, what makes Christian love different than that? I believe it begins on our knees. I believe it begins on our faces before God, calling one another's names before the Father and laying them at His feet. And then from that, out from that, becomes the expression of all of these others. For example, we were told in Romans chapter 12 to be devoted to one another. That means loyalty. Remember that? Remember when we talked about that? That means loyalty. Beloved, your best friend should not be people outside this church. If you're a member of this church, your best friend should be right here in this room this morning. That's loyalty. That's devotion. We were told to show honor to one another. That means putting them up, putting them in front of yourself. And we'll see that again this morning. We were told to live in harmony with one another. Again, we're going to return to this theme this morning, this idea of unity, be united to one another, living in harmony. If I were to gather, let's see, it would probably be Scott. Scott is a bass. Brian is a tenor. Gwen is an alto. And everybody else just sings the melody. So if I were to gather all those four up here, right? My wife, she's the best soprano I know. So gather those four up here, and we were to give them a chord, and they sang a chord. You know what you would do? If you have any ear about you, you would go, "Oh, that's good." Right? It would just send a shiver up your spine. It's so good. That's what the local church is supposed to look like. It's supposed to be so tight that it's visible harmony. Unity. We saw last week that we are to exhort one another. And normally in the New Testament, that comes in a negative context. We saw that last week. Exhort means that I love you more than I care what you think about me. I love you enough to say, brother, sister, please help me if I'm seeing this wrong. But I see this in your life. How can I serve you and help you get past this? How can I, as a brother who walks with you, how can I, as a sister who walks with you, how can I help you make your list at the Lord's table next month one sin shorter? One sin shorter. One sin shorter. How can I help you? How can I serve you? But it begins with, brother, we need to repent of this. You need to repent of this. Sister, you need to repent of this. And then lastly, last week, we saw that we are to encourage one another. And this is one of those moments where we look entirely different than the world, don't we? Because when we encourage one another, it's not just a pat on the shoulder and said, it's going to be okay. Don't do that to people, because most of the time it's not. Not from a human perspective. You do understand that, right? That most of the time when you tell people it's going to be okay, that's a lie. Most of the time in this world, things are not going to get better. In fact, we were told by God things are going to progress from bad to worse. And that's inside the church. Think about how bad it is outside there. No, our encouragement looks different. What did we say last week? What is the usual New Testament context for that word encouragement? It's within the context of the return of the Lord. What do we have to encourage one another with? Oh, it's going to get better. No, it's not. But Christ is coming. And one day, Romans 8, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be ours in Christ Jesus. Not even worthy to be compared. You won't even remember them at some point. Ugh. Last night, I got caught in one of those. Do you know what I mean when I say a YouTube black hole? I got caught in a YouTube black hole last night. Clickbait just got me and got me and got me. And eventually I came to this YouTube channel, and it was talking about this mid-20th century medium who got to talk to his dead friend, right? And they actually recorded the conversation with his dead friend talking through him. And it was fascinatingly stupid. Folks, listen. It is appointed unto man once to die. After that comes the judgment. You don't talk to them. They don't talk to you. You don't get to be with them anymore in this world. They don't get to be with you in this world, and they don't want to be, unless they're in hell. But this guy was supposedly describing what it was like on the other side. I'm going to tell you, it was so stupid, I needed 3 Cokes after this just to get over it. So as a result, I didn't fall asleep till 3 o'clock this morning. No, 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 no. We have something better. We are to encourage one another that Christ is coming. And that when He comes and we go to be with Him, we who have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we who are Christians, we have a better day coming. And it's not in this world. This world is passing away. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that heaven and earth are going to pass away. This world is in a state of entropy. If you're a scientist, you understand that. That means it is just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Folks, don't pat one another on the shoulder and say, it's going to be okay. Unless you finish it with, when we die and go to heaven. Right? And I want to say this again. I said it last week. I want to repeat it for this reason. I am not so old that I don't remember all the excuses I had to not pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Well, Lord, I want to get married someday. Lord, I want to have children who look like their mother. Not me, but their mother. Maybe, you know, in like 30 years, I want to see some grandkids. 30 years, you three. Lord, I have friends and family that don't know you. Yes, I want you to come, but not right now. I'm not so old that I don't remember those prayers. But loved ones, remember that within the context of encourage one another is always, not always, but most of the time, the return of the Lord. We treat the return of the Lord like something that we're afraid of. Do you understand you only have one reason to be afraid of that? And that's if you don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ today, I beg of you, repent of your sins. That means turn from your sins and turn to Christ. The New Testament word is homologeo, homo being same. Legeo from logos, word, the same word. It means to say the same thing that God says about your sin. Repent of your sin and then trust in Christ alone for salvation. That means you don't come before God and say, "Hey, I would like to be a Christian, and here's what I've done so that you will save me." The only thing you have to contribute to your sin or to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary, Edward said. So no, we jettison self. We trust in Christ alone for salvation. And then you don't have to live in fear and dread of the coming of the Lord. In fact, it becomes an encouraging thought to you. Let's move forward. Number eight. I alluded to this last week. We're going to explain it a little bit this week. Build up one another. Build up one another. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Toward the end of the New Testament, certainly towards the end of Paul's letters. Remember this, if you have a hard time with these, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus, all the T's in your Bible are together and they're in alphabetical order. All the T's in your Bible are together and they're in alphabetical order. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked a little bit at this passage last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is where we got the idea of encouraging one another. And remember that this is all within the context of the coming and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord for unbelievers. The day of the Lord for Christians has already happened, by the way. The day of the Lord for Christians happened at Calvary. Right? But there is a yet coming day for those who do not know Christ, the day of the Lord's judgment. But the day of the Lord's judgment for us happened at the cross. Praise be to God. But there is coming a day when He will come back as judge. And so we got this idea of encourage one another out of that context. And then the end of the verse says, and build up one another. Oikodomeo. The verb form of this word is used 40 times in the New Testament. Of those, 9 of them are in Paul's writing. So almost a quarter of the New Testament's usage of this verb form, of this verb, is formulated in Paul's writings. And by the way, 6 of the 9 of Paul's usages are in 1 Corinthians. Corinthians. That ought to tell you something about 1 Corinthians. 6 of Paul's 9 usages are in 1 Corinthians. Now, maybe in your Bible, you're looking at this and you're seeing the word edify. Often, and especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, it is translated as edify, same word. Now, we know that word because it's the word that Paul used in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, 12, 13, and 14, to explain why Christians are given spiritual gifts. Why do we have spiritual gifts? To edify the body, to build up one another. If you have the gift of faith, you are a tremendous person of prayer. God gave you that gift through His Holy Spirit for one reason, and that is to build up the local body. Edify. Maybe this will help. Our word edify comes from the Latin word from which we get edifice. You know what an edifice is, right? Like, this is an edifice. This is a building, right? It's something that is structural, and it had to start at the bottom and edify, build up, right? Paul also, and that's why God through His Holy Spirit gave us spiritual gifts. Paul also uses this word in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that teaching pastors equip the body. They go out, do the work of the ministry, and in so doing, the church is what? Oikodomeo. It is built up. It is edified. Same family. Now, I imagine that when the New Testament says, and you hear me in the pulpit this morning say that we are to build up one another within the local church, that maybe your immediate thought is, okay, I get that. That's the opposite of tearing down, right? Now, hear me. That's true. But I want you to notice that Paul did not say in verse 11, encourage one another and don't tear down one another. He did not say, don't tear down one another. He said, active voice, imperative mode, it's not enough to simply refrain from tearing down one another. The command is to be actively building up one another. What does that mean? Well, I told you a moment ago that some translations will go with edify. But in Greek, this verb has something to do with strengthening. Strengthening. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Why do people work out? They work out to what? Build up muscle mass, to build up strength, to strengthen themselves. And Paul is saying here, actively build up one another, actively edify one another, actively strengthen one another. It's not enough, loved ones, if we just say, well, I don't like that person, so I'm going to obey my mama's advice. And she said, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. Not enough. Not enough. It is our job to find ways to build up even those people that may annoy the fool out of us. And by the way, God does put those people in church with you for a reason. They don't have to hit you. They don't have to step on your toe. They don't have to kick your dog. Just the very look of them makes you mad. There are people like that, and God does that. And you have to find ways to love them and build them and strengthen them, edify them through your gifting. Now, how do we obey this command? Let me give you three things. Number one, how do we build up one another? How do we edify one another? First and foremost, and we've already looked at this, James 5:16, pray for one another. Pray for one another. But I need you to think with me for a moment. Is it enough to simply get in your prayer closet and pray for someone if they don't know you're praying for them. Pray for one another and then tell your fellow members of this church that you're praying for them. Tell them, hey, your name comes up on Wednesdays, and I want you to know every Wednesday I call your name before the Father, praying that the Lord will strengthen you and encourage you and comfort you. You've just lost your husband. You've just lost your wife. You have a wayward child. You're facing this in your life. I want you to know, I have been praying for you. I'm standing with you in prayer. It's not really encouraging and upbuilding to us if you don't tell us you're praying for us. Find that person you're praying for and tell them you're praying. And you know what more than likely is going to happen? First and foremost, they're going to be very, very honored by that. Remember that? Honor one another. Secondly, you know what they might do? And I've had this happen more times than not. They'll tell you what they want you to pray about. That's very helpful. That's very helpful. And it's a good reason, by the way, to keep your directory with you at all times. So that when someone says, hey, listen, I've got this going on in my life, you can jot it down next to their name. First and foremost, you can do much after you have prayed, but you can do nothing until you've prayed. First and foremost, how do we build up one another? How do we edify one another? How do we strengthen one another? First and foremost, pray for them. Minister. Secondly, number two, minister your spiritual gifts to one another. That's why you were given them in the first place. You were given spiritual gifts for the edification, for the building up, for the strengthening of this local body. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Somebody asked me last week, they said, you know, we were talking to an old friend, and they said, how come you never come back and preach? I'm like, well, first of all, because your pastor doesn't ask me to. And secondly, because I have a body I preach to. God gave me this gift and put me in that body. And if God's given you a pastor, he's supposed to teach you. It's not my job to go and edify another church. God put me here, gave me this gift, and I edify this body. So when you use your spiritual gifts, you use them to build up the local body. Serve one another. Minister your spiritual gifts for the service of this body. If God has given you the gift of faith, if God has given you the gift to pray, man, I'm saying you should feel like Samuel. May God forgive you. May God forgive you if you cease to pray for this body. Pray for one another. And by the way, can I, just as a little sub-point under this, when someone says to you, will you pray about this, stop what you're doing and pray with them right then. Don't stick your hand on their shoulder and say, you know what, sister, you know what, brother, I will. I'll be praying about that. Stop what you're doing. Whatever it is you're about to do is not as important as that brother or sister that has just taken, I mean, a chunk out of their privacy to give to you and say, this is important to me. Would you pray about this? Whatever it is you have to do is not as important as that moment. Stop what you're doing. Put everything aside and pray with them right then and right there. And pray about that thing that they asked you to pray for. That tells them that you're serious, that you're going to pray with them. You're going to pray for them. How do we obey this command? First of all, we pray for them. Secondly, we minister our spiritual gift to them. Thirdly, admit to and deal with divisions in the church. Number three, admit to and deal with divisions in the church. This is how we build up one another. Because I'm going to tell you something, nothing tears down one another more than disunity. Nothing tears down the church, both inside and outside. It's internal ministry and it's external witness. Nothing tears it down faster than division. Listen to how much the one another speak to this. You ready? I'm just going to rapid fire these. Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. Romans 12:5, be joined to one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. Romans 12:10, honor one another. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10, agree with one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. Hebrews 10:24, spur one another to love and good deeds. 1 Peter 5:5, be humble toward one another. 1 John 1:7, have fellowship with one another. I point all that up to say that there are two things that destroy a church quicker than anything else. Number one, a tolerance for sin. That is refusing church discipline. And number two, division. Do you hear how much the one another's have to do with unity? How many of them have to do with unity? If there is to be edification in the church, there must be unity. If there's no unity, these one another's will only foster more disunity and division. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? You know what they will do? Listen to me now. They will encourage ministering to one another, yes, but you will choose who you minister to. And that will only foster and nurture deeper cliques, and cliques are the hallmark of disunity and division in a local church. And they destroy everything. They destroy our ministry within the church and they destroy our witness outside the church. Now listen, everything I've said is true, but do you know why the local church should pursue unity above all else? Because according to Philippians 2, unity through humility is conformity to the mindset of Christ. All of this that it does for us, that's secondary to what it does in us. It conforms us to the mindset of Christ. So number eight, build up one another. Number nine, be humble toward one another. Be humble toward one another. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter writes this, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God," and now he's going to cite almost verbatim Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Be humble toward one another. Humility is actually a very difficult word to define. Occasionally, I'll have a conversation with someone about humility. And I'll say to them, I'll say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And they'll say, "Well, you know, I knew this. My grandfather..." No, that's not what I asked you. I didn't ask you to describe it. I didn't ask you to tell me someone who you think is humble. I said, define it. "Well, humility is being humble." No, you don't get to use a word to define a word. You learned that in second grade grammar. You can't do that. Define humility for me. It's actually very difficult, isn't it? But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think Paul gave us the best definition we're going to find. Mark down Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or empty conceit." That is, don't do anything taking self into consideration. When you do something for someone else, you do understand, don't you, that it is possible to do something for someone else with a selfish motive. You understand that? It's possible to do something for someone else with a selfish motive. Oftentimes, it's nothing more than just, well, I hope they recognize what I did for them. No, Paul says, don't do anything taking self into consideration, but rather in, and then he uses the normal New Testament word for humility, as regarding one another as more important than yourself. That's about the closest we're going to get to a definition of humility. What is humility? Humility is regarding one another more important than self. Now, by the way, in context, Paul was talking about two women in the church in Philippi who were doing everything but Euodia and Syntyche, right? And we talk about that great Christ hymn, but let's not forget the context. The context is, he's saying, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And what was the mind? The mind was humility. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Regard one another as more important than yourself. If you really let your mind begin to make connections here, being humble toward one another, that is, regarding one another as more important than yourself, is the essence of really what it means to love one another, and thus it's really kind of the essence of the one another's, isn't it? In order to love someone else, listen now, think about this. In order to love someone else and to serve them, there's something you have to do first. You have to get self out of the way. Let me give you an illustration of this. I hope you'll never forget this. We began this study at the beginning of the summer looking at the command to love one another from John 13. You remember what happened right before Jesus did that? Jesus gathered the 12 at that time. Eventually, it was the 11. But Jesus gathered the 12. And because they came into someone else's house with dirty feet, Jesus himself got up, girded himself with a towel, and he washed those self-serving disciples' feet. Now, listen to me, and I want you to understand exactly what's going on. Everyone, including Judas, any one of them would have gotten up and washed the feet of Jesus. But not a single solitary one of them lifted one finger to wash one another's feet. Do you see what pride will do to you? Do you see what not getting self out of the way will do to you? It will actually throw a roadblock up between you and ministering to others, you and serving others, you and loving one another. In order to love someone else, in order to serve them, you have to get self out of the way. And so, since none of them would do it, the Lord of glory, the God who stepped out of nowhere onto nothing, said, let it be, and it was. The God who was the Creator knelt down and washed their feet. And I know I point this out a lot, but don't ever forget it. He had not dismissed Judas yet. Jesus washed the feet of the man who had already betrayed him. Food for thought. Here's a thought. The next time you get mad at someone for not doing something for you, say you're sick or whatever, and so-and-so didn't do something for me, they didn't bring me a meal, they didn't whatever, I want you to ask yourself this question. You ready? How selfish am I to think that I am worth that person's time? But we don't think like that. We don't think like that because we live in a culture that has fed our natural bent towards selfishness and self-centeredness. Good old number one. You know who number one is, right? It's not your wife, not your husband, not your firstborn child. Self. Old number one. My oldest friend. We go all the way back to the womb together. And the culture has fed that. And listen now, that culture that has fed self-centeredness has moved into the church and is living rent-free in the church. And if we're going to have a witness outside the walls, the church has to get self out of the way. If we're going to do the one another's, if we're going to serve one another, love one another, teach one another, admonish one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, if we're going to do the one another's, we have to get self out of the way. The Bible Christian who is a member of a local Bible-driven church must beat self into submission on the altar of humility. Why? So that he or she may selflessly love and serve the others in their local church. You must. I must. We must. It's God's command. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring it, bringing it to us down through the long ages. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you, Lord, that it speaks with such clarity, that just as much, if not more clarity today than it did when it was first written down by those men so long ago, 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the fact that as a preacher, as a teacher of God's Word, I don't have to stand here and make the Bible relevant. The Bible is as relevant as tomorrow morning's newspaper. And I pray that you would press to our hearts again and again this summer, as we're going through these, through some of these one another's, that these are commands. And none of them have an or attached to them. It's all and. We don't get to pick and choose which ones we want to obey. They're all given to the local church. Father, I pray that you would press to our hearts through your Spirit that these are imperatives. And to disobey them is sin. So press them to our hearts, we pray. Build them into the fabric of our being, both as individuals and as a local church, as a local body, a local outpost of the kingdom of God, so that our ministry internally will not be hindered and our witness externally will not be hindered as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand and join me in singing our closing hymn, All Glory Be to Christ.
Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house. In vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. His will be done, his kingdom come, on earth as is above. Who is himself our daily bread, praise him, the Lord of love. Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. When on the day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All